Well, last week in our journey through the Pilgrim's Progress, we found two pilgrims, not just the one that we've been following along here the last few months, but now two. They meet on their way to that celestial city, and we join in with them, as Bunyan describes it, in sweet discourse and their fellowship together, if you remember. And so through the talk and the treatment between those two men by the names of Christian and Faithful, we learned last Sunday what fellowship is for. And one of the great studies that you can do on your own is look at the one another's of the New Testament to find out what fellowship is for. And we kind of followed through some of those last Sunday. Well, so we return to page 41 in our edition of the story. Christian and Faithful are continuing their talk. And this is going to go on for a little while. And so hopefully, even though we have a lengthier passage, well, tonight and the next couple of weeks, hopefully it gets us about halfway, which is exactly where we should be in our Pilgrim's Progress journey. But this time, Faithful is the main speaker in what we will be reading tonight. He's going to tell Christian, along with the rest of us, about some of the trials that he met on his pathway. We've already looked at a lot of the trials that Christian went through, but now we're going to focus on Faithful. So starting at page 41 and at paragraph 8, Christian asks Faithful in this conversation. It's just a little bit before you get to halfway. And Christian asks Faithful, "Did you meet with no other assault as you came?" He's already talked about one trial, and now he's going to share with some more. Faithful continues, "When I came to the foot of the hill called Difficulty, I met with a very aged man who asked me what I was and whither bound. I told him that I am a pilgrim, going to the celestial city. Then said the old man, 'Thou lookest like an honest fellow. Wilt thou be content to dwell with me for the wages that I shall give thee?' Then I asked him his name and where he dwelt. He said his name was Adam the First, and that he dwelt in the town of Deceit. I asked him then what was his work and what the wages that he would give. He told me that his work was many delights, and his wages, that I should be his heir at last. I further asked him what house he kept, and what other servants he had. So he told me that his house was maintained with all the dainties in the world, and that his servants were those of his own begetting. Then I asked if he had any children. He said that he had but three daughters, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and that I should marry them all if I would. Then I asked how long time he would have me live with him, and he told me as long as he lived himself. Well, and what conclusion came the old man and you to at last? Why, at first I found myself somewhat inclinable to go with a man, for I thought he spake very fair. But looking in his forehead, as I talked with him, I saw there written, 'Put off the old man with his deeds.' And how then? Then it came burning hot into my mind, whatever he said, and however he flattered, when he got me home to his house, he would sell me for a slave. So I bid him forbear to talk, for I would not come near the door of his house. Then he reviled me, and told me that he would send such a one after me that should make my way bitter to my soul. So I turned to go away from him, but just as I turned myself to go thence, I felt him take hold of my flesh and give me such a deadly twitch back that I thought he had pulled part of me after himself. This made me cry, 'Oh, wretched man!' So I went on my way up the hill." Now, when I had got about halfway up, I looked behind and saw one coming after me, swift as the wind. So he overtook me just about the place where the settle stands. "Just there," said Christian, "did I sit down to rest me. But being overcome with sleep, I there lost this roll out of my bosom. But, good brother, hear me out. So soon as the man overtook me, he was but a word and a blow, for down he knocked me and laid me for dead. But when I was a little come to myself again, I asked him wherefore he served me so. He said, 'Because of my secret inclining to Adam the First, And with that, he struck me another deadly blow on the breast and beat me down backward. So I lay at his foot as dead as before. So when I came to myself again, I cried him mercy. But he said, I know not how to show mercy. And with that, knocked me down again. He had doubtless made an end of me. But that one came by and bid him forbear. Who was that that bid him forbear? I did not know him at first, but as he went by, I perceived the holes in his hands and in his side. Then I concluded that he was our Lord. So I went up the hill. That man that overtook you was Moses. He spareth none, neither knoweth he how to show mercy to those that transgress his law. I know it very well. It was not the first time that he has met with me. It was he that came to me when I dwelt securely at home and that told me he would burn my house over my head if I stayed there. But did you not see the house that stood there on the top of the hill, on the side of which Moses met you? Yes, and the lions too, before I came at it. But for the lions, I think they were asleep. For it was about noon, and because I had so much of the day before me, I passed by the porter and came down the hill. He told me indeed that he saw you go by, but I wish you had called at the house, for they would have showed you so many rarities that you would scarce have forgot them to the day of your death. But pray, tell me, did you meet nobody in the Valley of Humility? Yes, I met with one discontent, who would willingly have persuaded me to go back again with him. His reason was for that the valley was altogether without honor. He told me, moreover, that there to go was the way to disobey all my friends, as pride, arrogancy, self-conceit, worldly glory, with others, who he knew, as he said, would be very much offended if I made such a fool of myself as to wade through this valley. Well, and how did you answer him? I told him that although these that he named might claim kindred of me, and that rightly, for indeed they were my relations according to the flesh, yet since I became a pilgrim, they have disowned me, as I also have rejected them, and therefore they were to me now no more than if they had never been of my lineage. I told him, moreover, that as to this valley, he had quite misrepresented the thing, for before honor is humility, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Therefore, said I had rather go through this valley to the honor that was so accounted by the wisest than choose that which he esteemed most worthy our affections. Met you nothing else in that valley? Yes, I met with shame. But of all the men that I met with in my pilgrimage, he, I think, bears the wrong name. The others would be said, nay, after a little argumentation and somewhat else. But this bold-faced shame would never have done. Why? What did he say to you? What? Why, he objected against religion itself. He said it was a pitiful, low, sneaking business for a man to mind religion. He said that a tender conscience was an unmanly thing, and that for a man to watch over his words and ways, so as to tie up himself from that hectoring liberty that the brave spirits of the times accustomed themselves unto, would make him the ridicule of the times. He objected also that but few of the mighty, rich, or wise were ever of my opinion, nor any of them neither before they were persuaded to be fools, and to be of a voluntary fondness to venture the loss of all for nobody knows what. He moreover objected the base and low estate and condition of those that were chiefly the pilgrims of the times in which they lived. Also their ignorance and want of understanding in all natural sciences. Yea, he did hold me to it at that rate also about a great many more things than I relate, as that it was a shame to sit whining and mourning under a sermon. and ashamed to come sighing and groaning home, that it was a shame to ask my neighbor forgiveness for petty faults or to make restitution where I have taken from any. He said also that religion made a man grow strange to the great because of a few vices, which he called by finer names, and made him own and respect the base because of the same religious fraternity. And is not this, said he, a shame? And what did you say to him? Say, I could not tell what to say at the first. Yea, he put me so to it that my blood came up in my face. Even this shame fetched it up, and it almost beat me quite off. But at last I began to consider that which is highly esteemed among men is had in abomination with God. And I thought again, this shame tells me what men are, but it tells me nothing what God or the Word of God is. And I thought, moreover, that at the day of doom, we shall not be doomed to death or life according to the hectoring spirits of the world, but according to the wisdom and law of the highest. Therefore, thought I, what God says is best, indeed is best, though all the men in the world are against it. Seeing then that God prefers his religion, seeing God prefers a tender conscience, seeing they that make themselves fools for the kingdom of heaven are wisest, and that the poor man that loveth Christ is richer than the greatest man in the world that hates him, shame? Depart. Thou art an enemy to my salvation. Shall I entertain thee against my sovereign Lord? How then shall I look him in the face at his coming? Should I now be ashamed of his ways and servants? How can I expect the blessing? But indeed, this shame was a bold villain. I could scarce shake him out of my company. Yea, he would be haunting of me and continually whispering me in the ear with some one or other of the infirmities that attend religion. But at last I told him it was but in vain to attempt further in this business. For those things that he disdained, in those did I see most glory. And so at last I got past this importunate one. And when I had shaken him off, then I began to sing. The trials that those men do meet withal, that are obedient to the heavenly call, are manifold and suited to the flesh, and come and come and come again afresh, that now or sometime else we by them may be taken, overcome, and cast away. Oh, let the pilgrims then be vigilant and quit themselves like men. I am glad, my brother, that thou didst withstand this villain so bravely. For of all, as thou sayest, I think he has the wrong name. For he is so bold as to follow us in the streets and to attempt to put us to shame before all men, that is, to make us ashamed of that which is good. But if he was not himself audacious, he would never attempt to do as he does. But let us still resist him, for notwithstanding all his bravados, he promoteth the fool and none else. The wise shall inherit glory, said Solomon, but shame shall be the promotion of fools. I think we must cry to him for help against shame, who would have us to be valiant for the truth upon the earth. You say true. But did you meet nobody else in the valley? No, not I, for I had sunshine all the rest of the way through that, and also through the valley of the shadow of death. It was well for you. I am sure it fared far otherwise with me. I had for a long season, as soon almost as I entered into that valley, a dreadful combat with that foul fiend Apollyon. Yea, I thought verily he would have killed me, especially when he got me down and crushed me under him, as if he would have crushed me to pieces. For as he threw me, my sword flew out of my hand. Nay, he told me he was sure of me, but I cried to God, and he heard me and delivered me out of all my troubles. Then I entered into the valley of the shadow of death and had no light for almost half the way through it. I thought I would have been killed there over and over. But at last day broke and the sun rose, and I went through that which was behind with far more ease and quiet. And that's where we're going to end our reading here for tonight. Now, since we just read something that's a bit longer than some of our other passages that we've read, we're not going to spend time to look too deeply at all four trials that Faithful met with on his path so far. But also because some of the trials that Faithful went through that we just read about are some of the same trials that Christian went through. They were just disguised under different names. For example, the first trial and temptation that we read about, Faithful describes as the temptation of sinful delight or sinful desire. The temptation of sinful delight. This is what Faithful faced when he met that old man at the foot of the hill of difficulty whose name was Adam the First, or as the Bible teaches, the first Adam, right? And he appealed to the senses of Faithful, not unlike that woman that he had met earlier by the name of Wanton. So he's appealing to the flesh of Faithful. This old man even offered Faithful his three daughters to be his wives. And did you catch their names? Their names were found from, gleaned from 1 John 2:16 of lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. They really need to figure out better names for their kids, right? But, of course, Christian, too, was tempted by those three lusts. He was tempted by sinful desire and delight. But it seems that Faithful was more susceptible to sensual desires, whereas Christian was more susceptible to temptations of the mind and spirit. And I think the devil knew this and kept attacking him at his weakest point. And I think that's something that we need to keep in mind in our own Christian pilgrimage. The devil will keep attacking you at your weakest point. He knows it. You know it. God knows it. And so he's always going to attack at the weakest point. And if you know that this is one of the devil's devices, what should you do with your weaknesses? Well, you need to put your strongest guards at your weakest points without leaving anything left unguarded. I actually gleaned that from The Holy War, which Bunyan also wrote. But when you face your own weaknesses, don't just let those weaknesses go. Guard them. Guard them close. Well, as we read, God gave him, Faithful, his word, just like he did for Christian to fight against this temptation. And even though Faithful made it through this temptation, that old man still pursued him with all he had. And that's something we need to remember even in our own lives. We still have that old flesh, that old man, that old Adam, that first Adam that is pursuing us to try to get us back to live according to our senses and to our flesh. Go with me, first of all, to Ephesians chapter 4, because the Apostle Paul tells us what we are to do with that. He tells us what we are to do with that old man. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, he writes this, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, lifestyle, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. That's who that old man is. That's who the first Adam is. It's corrupt. But you don't just put off, then you also need to put on. You need to replace it. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, Paul continues. And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So the first trial and temptation was the temptation of sinful desire. But then we come to the second trial and temptation, and that was the temptation of sinful despair. The sinful despair. Again, this too is what Christian faced. So it was just disguised under another name. But this is what Faithful faced when he met that one who came after him. He describes it as being swift as the wind, ran up that hill of difficulty, and knocked him down over and over and over again. Who is that man? He was called Moses. And of course, he represents the law of God and its conviction of sin. But note, conviction of sin in the lives and the hearts of believers. Because at this time, just like Christian at the foot of the hill of difficulty and climbing up, he was a believer. He was a pilgrim. And yet the law still convicted him of sin. And this law, this Moses, kept knocking him down three times because, as Faithful said, of my secret inclining to Adam the first. Do you realize that God still has a place for his law in our lives as believers? We spent quite a bit of time last year looking at this on Sunday nights. God uses his word, his law, to still put a finger on our hearts, to show us areas that we need to more fully surrender to him. And that is what took place in Faithful's life. God used his law to convict Faithful of that secret inclining to Adam the first, that secret desire to go back, that secret desire to live according to the pleasures of his flesh. You know what we need to do as Christians still? We need to listen to the ongoing conviction of God through his Spirit, through his word, and through his law. I think it's a sad state for Christians when they ignore this ministry of God's word. They want to live their lives as Christians, and they want to live their lives as a church as if there's absolutely nothing wrong, as if everything is on an even keel, that there aren't just mountaintops, but they think there's no valleys in that Christian life. And they ignore this ministry of God's word. But God's law is still designed by God to awaken Christians even out of our sins, out of our slumber, to cause us to run back to Christ. So there is a purpose of God's law still. But God's law, this Moses, was never meant to lead you to despair. Because lying on his back as dead, what happened there for Faithful? We read that someone came by and bid that law to forbear. You see, that's what the gospel is. That's what the gospel does. We let the law do its work in our heart to convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, but then we let Christ come and bid him stop, because we know that the gospel is greater than the law, and the gospel is what gives us peace from the law. Of course, Faithful identifies this person as their Lord, the Lord of the hill. He is the only one who can cry, "Peace, be still," when the storms of your conscience and your guilt swirls around in your heart, so that he can make it once again into a great calm. So let God's word do its work in your life. Recognize that there are valleys, and sometimes we fall in those valleys. Sometimes we do sin, and God uses his law to, again, prick our hearts, to prick our conscience. Let sorrow do its work, and then run back to Christ, who will bring you that calm and that peace once again. That was the second trial that Faithful meets with. Then the third trial and temptation was the temptation of sinful discontent. Sinful discontent. This is what he faced when he met the man by that same name, discontent. This meeting was in the Valley of Humiliation, if you remember. That was the same valley where Christian fought with Apollyon. And this man, discontent, tried to get Faithful to go back, to turn back, because he said there's no honor in this valley. There's no honor there. But once again, God gave Faithful his word to show him the true nature of the Valley of Humiliation. As Christian put it, or as Faithful put it, quoting from the book of Proverbs, before honor is humility. Before honor is humility. And isn't this what we find in the life of Christ? Before he was exalted into heaven, being ascended and set down at the right hand of the throne of God, what do we find in Philippians chapter 2? He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so what it was like for Christ, it is also like for Christians. We need to recognize that before that honor is the valley of humiliation, of humility. So there is honor in the valley. It's just found in a different way than the world thinks. The world thinks you need to have that honor here, that honor now. The Lord says, no, it's through humility that you receive the honor that you're looking for. If you go with me to Matthew chapter 5, we see that Jesus teaches us this in the first few Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. When Jesus says these wonderful blessings, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's not what the world says. He says, if you want honor, if you want to have the kingdom or any kingdom, you need to be rich. You need to be powerful. Jesus says, no. Before honor is humility. He goes on in verse 4 and says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Then he has in verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And again, all that the world derides and says, that's not honor. But the Lord says, before true honor is humility. So, three trials, three temptations. But then we come to Faithful's fourth trial and temptation. And this is the temptation of sinful desire. I'm sorry, denial. The temptation of sinful denial. This is what Faithful faced when he met the man with the name of Shame. And this is really the bulk of what we just read. And if you recall, as both Faithful and Christian pointed out, this one bears the wrong name. He's called Shame, but he's anything but shameful. It was the wrong name, not because he did not try to get Faithful to feel shame, but because he had no shame himself in so doing. I think Bunyan hits on a trial and a temptation that most of us probably know all too well, even though we have a hard time identifying it in our lives. You see, we all know what shame is. I think we've all experienced that at a time or two in our lives. We've all been embarrassed. I remember some of that embarrassment in some of the classes that I had to take in high school and in college where you had to get up and do public speaking. And yes, sometimes I would get very embarrassed, as probably you have experienced as well. Maybe not because we're doing something wrong, but just because we are afraid of the people around us. But what is shame? Well, when we are caught doing or saying or thinking something that is wrong, goes against your own conscience, you will feel shame. But sometimes you'll also feel shame when what you are doing or saying or thinking goes against the conventions of the people around you, just the social conventions. This is what we find going on in our country even today with this cancel culture. For whatever reason, if you're not following after the grain of this world, they will try to cancel you and shame you and cause you to be embarrassed about what you believe or what you think. Now, some of those things might be a good thing to be ashamed about, but a lot of those things really aren't necessary to be ashamed about. Because there is a good shame that we find in the Bible. You see, shame when directed towards the right object can be a good thing and a healthy thing. In fact, go with me in the Old Testament to Ezra chapter 9. Because in Ezra chapter 9, we have an example of good shame. If you're looking for Ezra, it's Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. So find Psalms and go back a few books, all right? Ezra, we're going to look at several verses, so I would encourage you to open your Bibles there. Ezra 9, verses 5 through 7. Remember, there is a good shame if it's directed toward the right object. Ezra writes this in Ezra 9, 5. He says, at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness. And having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said in prayer, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in the great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and a confusion of face, as it is this day. Ezra, here, was ashamed. He was ashamed of his own sin. He was ashamed of his own guilt before God. And he was ashamed of the guilt of his people. And that was a good shame. That is a healthy shame. So there is a good shame. But then we also see in this world that there is no shame at times. There are times when shame is not felt over the right things, or when shame is not felt at the right times, and this is an unhealthy condition for a soul to be in. Since you're in the Old Testament, go back with me to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 6. Where we have an example of an unhealthy lack of shame. The question is asked concerning the people of God at that time in Jeremiah 6:15. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Now, if you think about the history of Israel, you know their sins, you know their abominations, you know their crimes against God. And the question is, were they ashamed when they committed those abominations? What's his answer? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they fall among themselves. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. So here is a lack of shame. They should have been ashamed about what was wrong. They should have been ashamed about their sin and iniquity and guilt, but they weren't shamed at all. But what was one cause of that lack of shame? If you back up to the very next verse or the previous verse in verse 14, Jeremiah says, they have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now, doesn't that sound a lot like what the world tries to do when the conscience of one of her own starts to feel some conviction over sin or of righteousness or of God's judgment? The world tries to heal that hurt by saying, peace, peace, when there really is no peace. We see this all over our country and all over the world. When there really is something that someone should be ashamed about, they say, oh, that's not something to be ashamed. That's normal. That's just you going through growing pains. Oh, that's just old-fashioned. You know, it might have been sin 100 years ago, but it's not really sin today. Things change. People progress. These ideas evolve. And so they say there's no peace, or they say peace when there is no peace. And that lack of good shame is unhealthy. That lack of good shame is a dangerous thing for a person's soul. But then, what we find in this trial and temptation of faithful, there can also be, as Bunyan describes it here, there's a bad shame. This is a shame that is directed towards the wrong object, okay? The wrong object. And this can be as bad or worse than having no shame at all. So there's a good shame that's directed toward the good object, the right object. There's no shame when you should be ashamed. And then there's a bad shame when you're ashamed of something that's good. And this is the kind of shame that this character named Shame was trying to awaken the heart of faithful. And I think this is what the world is trying to awaken in us too. It was to get him to be ashamed of those things that are good and right. It's to get him to be ashamed of the things of God. Faithful told Christian about all the different ways that shame tried to shame him. Here's a few examples. He tried to shame Faithful over his devotion to Christ. Remember what Shame said? He objected against religion itself. Now, in that day, religion was not what we often think of as a bad word, all right? It was basically just a word that described Christianity, the followers of Christ. And so Shame objected against religion itself, and he said it was a pitiful, low, sneaking business for a man to mind religion. Basically saying, you're a fool to follow after Christ. You're a fool to devote your life to Christ. You're a fool to believe these things. You're a fool to spend an entire day of your weekend in church learning about God and serving God in that way. You're a fool. Has that ever happened to you? And when the world says that and tries to get you ashamed over what is good and right, your devotion to Christ, how does it make you feel sometimes? Maybe it starts to make you think that maybe you shouldn't be as sold out or as devoted as you would like to be. He also tried to shame Faithful over his discipline for Christ. And this is something that we see even in Christian circles. Shame continued. He says, for a man to watch over his words and ways would make him the ridicule of the times. Maybe this isn't the problem with Christians today, where we try to be exact. We try to be faithful to God's word in not just what we think, but also in how we say and how we act. Now, we know we're not perfect people, but we are still to strive to be holy because he is holy, right? We're still to strive to live according to the Word of God in every area of our life. But shame says, you're a fool for watching over your words and your ways. You're a fool for having standards. You're a fool for trying to live according to the Word of God. Has that ever happened to you? Shame then tried to shame faithful over the disciples of Christ. Shame added, few of the mighty, rich, or wise were ever of faithful's opinion. He said, look around you, faithful. Look around all the people that say they're pilgrims along with you. They're not very mighty or rich or wise. Instead, they're base and low. They were known for their ignorance and want of understanding in all natural science. And this is something we see as well. The world is trying to get us to be ashamed of what the Bible says. Even in churches today, they're ashamed of what the Bible says about how this world began. Well, surely it can't mean 7 days that God created the heavens and the earth. 7 days? Wait a second. They are ignorant in the natural sciences. Surely there's got to be some kind of connection or other explanation there. And yet what happens? The world tries to silence us about what is true and what is right about the Word of God. Has that happened to you? Shame then even tried to shame faithful over the doctrines of Christ by telling faithful in no uncertain terms that it was a shame to sit whining and mourning under a sermon. Now, there are sermons that ought to encourage you and bless you, but sometimes there are sermons that really ought to challenge us and bring us under some conviction before God. And he says, that's a shame. That's a waste of your time, a waste of your energy. He added, it's a shame to come sighing and groaning home. That is, to actually remember the things that you heard from the sermon on Sunday morning. And you're thinking about it throughout the day, and you're mulling it over. And you're moaning and groaning and sighing and saying, Lord, why am I not living this way? Why am I not learning this way? Why am I not, as we saw this morning, as humble as I ought to be, as humble as Christ? Why am I not as teachable as I should be? Why am I not as thoughtful as I should be? Why am I not as tender as I should be? That's the point of these messages. And yet the world will say, just let it go in one ear and out the other. If you come for one service, that's maybe the respectable thing, or maybe you should have gone to the lake. He says, it's a shame. Then he says, it's a shame to ask my neighbor forgiveness for petty faults or to make restitution where I have taken from any. In other words, it's a shame to follow after the doctrines of God's word. Shame was even so convincing that for a time he caused faithful to start to feel ashamed, even of those things that were good and right. Faithful said, I could not tell what to say at first. Yea, he put me so to it that my blood came up in my face. In other words, he felt ashamed. He felt ashamed over things that he had no reason to feel ashamed over. Has that ever happened to you? Has the world world itself caused you to become ashamed of the things of God? Have you ever, as I have, been on Facebook and you see something that is being said that is not true? And maybe it may or may not be the venue for you to, you know, put that opinion out there, I guess. But maybe God shows you, I probably put something out there that's true. But then you kind of have a check in your spirit because I don't really want to have all those responses back. Maybe am I really sure of that? Or maybe when you're out and God puts a finger on your heart and says, you really ought to probably talk to this person about the Lord. And all of a sudden what happens, that blood comes rushing to your head and you start to feel a little scared and ashamed. This happens. What can be done? We need to remember the truth about those things that the world wants you to be ashamed of. Remember the truth about those things that the world wants you to be ashamed of. When it comes to the things of God, there's absolutely nothing to be ashamed of. Absolutely nothing to be ashamed of. We're going to run through a number of passages here in the New Testament that relate to those areas that shame tried to get faithful to be ashamed about. First of all, you don't need to be ashamed of your devotion to Christ. In 1 John chapter 2, 28, John tells us, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Do you realize that if you are devoting your life to Christ, it's so that you're preparing for His return, His coming from heaven? Isn't that a wonderful thing? You're not out here for the approval of men. You're out here for the approval of God, and you're here to prepare for His coming. Also, you don't need to be ashamed of your discipline for Christ. You know, there are some who have certain standards in their lives because there are certain struggles that they go through in their life. And when people say, well, why do you have that standard? I don't have that issue. I don't have that standard. And you start to wonder, well, maybe I shouldn't have that kind of standard. And you start to feel embarrassed about having that standard when you're trying to discipline yourself and exercise yourself more and more unto godliness. Think about what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:16, having a good conscience, that whereas they may speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. What matters most to you? Is it what the world thinks of you or what the Lord thinks of you? There's absolutely no reason to be ashamed of your discipline for Christ. Then again, you don't need to be ashamed of the disciples of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, and I love these verses because it reminds us of who our brothers and sisters in Christ are and really who we are. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." You see, we don't have to be in a church that is filled with mighty people or noble people or smart people. We just need people that love the Lord and have trusted in Christ. Those are our brothers and our sisters, and we don't have to be ashamed of them if we know Christ. And then he adds, you don't have to be ashamed of the doctrines of Christ as found in His Word, because in it, in this Bible, you find the gospel truth itself. That's why Paul could say what we learned all the way back in the first chapter of Romans, Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And you know what? Every other truth that you find in Scripture actually corroborates the credibility of the gospel. That's why what we find in Genesis does matter, because it corroborates the validity and the accuracy of what we find in the rest of the Bible. So you don't need to be ashamed of God and His gospel. You don't need to be ashamed of your love for Him or His word or even your service for Him. And don't let shame, this bad kind of shame, silence you in your faith, because Christian faith is the wrong thing to be ashamed of. One last verse that I'd like to look at, and that's from 2 Timothy chapter 1. What do we need to do when we are faced with this kind of shame? Not a good shame, but the shame, this bad shame that has the wrong objects. Seek to follow after the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 1:12. He says, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. He was not ashamed, and neither should we be ashamed. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You again for this example of these trials that faithful experienced, and Christian as well. And Lord, we resonate with some of those trials because we have temptations that are often the same kind of temptations that they went through. But Lord, when it comes to this temptation to deny You because of shame or embarrassment, oh Lord, help us to realize that there is absolutely nothing to be ashamed about when it comes to You, when it comes to Your word, when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to our love and devotion for You, when it comes to the people of God that is now our spiritual family. Oh Lord, help us not to be ashamed of those things, even though the world may try to get us to be ashamed of those things. So, Father, I pray that we will be resolved in our lives to take a stand for what is true and what is right, but not to do so in an unloving fashion, but, Lord, as we see from Ephesians, to speak the truth in love. But yet we do not shy away from, shrink away from, or be ashamed of that truth. So, Father, I pray that you'll help us, like Paul, to not be ashamed of you, of your word, of your gospel, of your people, and Lord, of all things that pertain to our relationship with you. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.